أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسولنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. شيخ حمزة صدقار، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
عليكم السلام ورحمة الله.
Thank you very much for joining us this interview.
Thank you for having me.
Let's start with some biographical information about you. You were born in the US and then moved to Iran. And as a young boy, you joined the Hausa in Qom. What was this biographical background of you, and what was your main motivation to join the Hausa?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think the choice to go to Qom is partially because of the effort of the great scholars, ulama, that were there in the region, the East Coast in the United States, particularly Maulana Sayyid Muhammad Reza Hijazi, who was a resident alim at the center that I was at, and Hajjaj Tehrani, Sheikh Murtaza Agha Tehrani, who's based in New York. I think these figures played a very important role, and I owe the enthusiasm about Islamic studies to these two, and at least a connection with the spiritual side of Islam through specifically Hajjaj Tehrani in New York. We had classes with Hajjaj Hijazi in Washington, and then sometimes when Sheikh Tehrani would come from New York, also seeing him was very beneficial. The other part of that has to do, I think, with my parents, that played an important role in keeping the house an environment that would be clean of sin and encouraging, and also the trust that my father had sending his son at a young age, 16, without him to Iran to study. I think I've seen many parents not be able to make that decision and allow their children to go at that age. I think he trusted in God, and it was an important step, and it was something that was pleasing to Allah, so he trusted in God and he allowed me to go. So I think I owe that to them, the ulama, and my parents.
So you know the West very well, and as it is in Germany, we have in our everyday life so many dunya related distractions. We have so many things that are, some of them are obvious corruption, like things like public sexuality or drugs or atheism or something like that. Some of them are not so obvious, but they are distractions, and we have them everywhere and every time here. In this environment, how can we retain or even develop our spirituality?
Very good question. I think the first thing to recognize is what the path is. Meaning, I think we a lot of times talk about spirituality, but we don't have a clear understanding of what the main elements are. If we were to use the example of driving, when we want to drive, there are certain rules and parameters we need to take into consideration if we want to drive safely towards a destination that we have. So there are certain rules about how we're going to control the car, where we make a turn, when we start signaling, and certain other obligations that we have. What are those parameters that if we go by, we're going to be able to progress in that spiritual path? I think that's not very clear. That needs to be clear, made clear, which according to the Quran and our hadith, it's doing the wajibat and staying away from sin, muharramat, anything that's haram in the religion. And a lot of us don't know the details of that. We need to study, we need to learn that, and make sure that on a daily basis we are practicing every day to make sure we don't commit any of the haram and we do all of the wajibat. That's one thing that's very important. Besides that, if we want to, maybe a helpful point in being able to attain that level where we are in control of ourselves and we make sure that on a regular basis what we're doing is that we are conforming with the wajibat, with all of our obligations, and staying away from all the sins that are around us. I'll mention this from Ayatollah Khamenei, may Allah prolong his life. He said to Hajjaj Tehrani, he told us this, that when they were coming to the West, he lived in Canada and the United States for about 8 years. So before he came, they had a meeting with Ayatollah Khamenei, and Ayatollah Khamenei told him that since in the West there are a lot of reminders that remind you of the dunya and sin, you need to create extra reminders of the akhirah, extra reminders of God and the hereafter. So I want to take that and analyze that a little bit. We have to make sure we keep the home environment free of anything that calls us to sin, number one, and then to materialism and the dunya. We've got to try to clean the house from that and add elements to the home environment that would be reminding us of God. Instead of having or allowing things on TV, different channels, movies and music and all of that to come on, which is an unhealthy environment, we get rid of that and instead we create an environment through the various sounds of dua, of the recitation of the Quran, pictures of ulama or other arts that would create an environment that when we look around we see what reminds us of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the last point on that is we have to try to avoid being in situations where there are reminders of sin in the dunya. If I don't need to go to the mall, if I don't need to go shopping just for fun, let's not do that. Because when we go there, whether it's sin that attracts our attention and we are driven towards it, or it's just even the dunya, looking at the various things that you can buy and they make it such, and all the advertisements are there to create a need in our mind for us to buy another pair of shoes or many pairs of shoes or other pieces of clothing or devices of various forms. You walk into that store, you need one thing, you come back out with 10 items because it's just too attractive. Even if it's not sinful, even if it's not haram, if we want to progress spiritually, then we've got to lower our demands of the dunya, our desires and our wants of the dunya. Instead, we have to strengthen our spiritual side and want more of spiritual gains instead.
So, on the first point you spoke about sins, about wajibat and muharramat, there are youth, they say, that's a very hard way. It would be more easy to develop my spirituality in other ways, and inshallah afterwards I will be away from sins and will make the wajibat. What's to say about that?
I am reminded of a hadith from Imam al-Baqir sallallahu alayhi, Jabir al-Ju'fi, a great companion of that Imam, says that the Imam addressed me, and there are very interesting points there in that hadith. One line of it is this: لَا يَذْهَبَنَّ بِكَ الْمَذَاهِبُ. Don't allow different views, different schools of thought, this idea, the other. Don't let different ideas distract you. The path is this: مَنْ كَانَ لِلَّهِ مُطِيعًا فَهُوَ لَنَا وَلِي. Whoever is obedient to Allah, they have our wilayah. وَمَنْ كَانَ لِلَّهِ عَاصِيًا فَهُوَ لَنَا عَدُوٌ. And whoever disobeys Allah, they are our enemy. That's giving us a clear path. Let me give you a verse of the Quran as well. We repeat God knows how many times, hopefully at least 5 times a day, inshallah more than that. Surah Al-Fatih. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us to the right path. And obviously that's the path that we want to be on. That's the path of spirituality. In Surah Yasin, God says, وَأَنِ اعْبُدُونِي هَذَا صِرَاطًا هَذَا صِرَاطًا مُسْتَقِيمًا هَذَا صِرَاطًا مُسْتَقِيمًا Obey me, be obedient to me, this is the right path. So the right path that we want to be on is obedience of Allah. God has said, don't do this, you shouldn't do it. God has said, do certain things, you've got to do it. That's wajibat and muharramat. If we don't want to go by that, we want to do as we wish, we want to commit sins, and then inshallah later on come back. We've already developed bad habits. The other thing is, it is an illusion to develop spirituality without this. There isn't another path, unless we have misunderstood spirituality. Spirituality doesn't mean feeling spiritual. Spirituality means moving towards Allah. And moving towards Allah is a very real thing. That's not about our feelings, it's about us actually making progress towards Allah. And God has told us in the Quran, this is the path. هَذَا صِرَاطُ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ أَنِ اعْبُدُونِي هَذَا صِرَاطُ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ This is the right path, this is the straight path, this is what gets us to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I think it's an illusion to think that we're going to develop ourselves spiritually without doing the wajibat, without avoiding muharramat, and then sometime in the future somehow coming back and trying to undo those bad habits that we've developed. I think the earlier we realize this, that there's no shortcuts, there's no other path, this is the path towards spirituality, the better we're going to be.
Thank you for that. Speaking about wajibat, surely one of them for our sisters is headscarf or hijab. And here in the West, in some countries, you know, for example in France, you know, hijab or headscarf for pupils in school is prohibited. In Germany it is not today, but there are many movements and propaganda to this prohibition and ban of hijab. God forbid, but let us assume this will be implemented in the next, maybe some say 5 years, some say 10 years, I don't know. Inshallah, never. If that happens, what is our religious obligation? If there's really no alternative to, if you want to go to school, you have to put off your hijab. Do we have the obligation to leave this country? And if yes, really where to go and what to do?
First of all, I hope the Germans are going to be a lot more wise than the French officials.
Inshallah.
In making that horrible decision of banning the headscarf in schools, which goes against the principles of the French Revolution, which is the liberty, the liberties that they fought that revolution for. And people should have the liberty of practicing their religion and not have to take it off in order to get education. I think I don't know if the French people are part of the political system and they are aware of what's going on, or the politicians are taking advantage of perhaps the ignorance of the average French people. And I hope the French people wake up to that reality, but they are stepping over liberties of people based on reasons that are really not legitimate. They go against, as I said, the values that supposedly have been there as part of the French Revolution. I think in Germany, the Muslims, as well as French, the French, I mean, this is something that the French Muslims have to deal with. And I think our sisters there are suffering. It's difficult for them to go through this. And they're dealing with it in different ways. And it's really painful to even think about it. Like, seriously, when I hear that, and I'm thinking what sisters are going through in France, this dilemma that they are facing. It's difficult. Why are our sisters facing that? And they shouldn't be. But I think if Muslims, which form a pretty good figure in these countries, a pretty good percentage of the population is the Muslim population, I think we have a responsibility towards the rest of it. Let me get this clear. this wrong decision of banning the headscarf is not something that simply limits the Muslims. It's pushing Western nations backwards. It is moving them against the direction that they should be moving towards. So it's not harming only the believers, it's harming everybody. So as a service to the community, as a service to the people of the countries that we live in, I think it's important that we take action and change these types of rules. If, God forbid, it ever becomes a discussion in Germany, I think Muslims should not allow it to reach a point where they're going to cause this to be a rule. And if they ban this, I do not think anyone should leave Germany. And I think Muslimin will have an obligation to create alternatives. If they're not going to allow us, if they're going to suppress us, if they're going to not allow us to get the education that we have a right to, because of the religion that we have, because of the faith that we have that saves us from all of what's going on, then I think we need to come together and form alternatives to get even better education from what is offered in public schools and whatever format it is. And I think if we come together and put our minds together, I do not think it's going to be too difficult to create those alternatives.
Inshallah. You spoke about it, about engaging in politics and society. What is in general the Islamic point of view about politics and about engaging politics? Because some say Islam is the one side and politics is on the other side. Don't mix them up.
I don't know if I need to say any more about this, because I'm always talking about this and how Islam and all religions, it's not only Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Ma'idah says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ إِنَّا أَنزَلْنَا التَّوْرَاةِ فِيهَا هُدًى وَنُورٌ يَحْكُمُ بِهَا النَّبِيُّونَ الَّذِينَ أَسْلَمُوا الَّذِينَ هَادُوا. Which the verse continues, which means and suggests that God revealed the Torah. This is Judaism as it is known today. And this book that contained guidance and light, he says, prophets ruled using this. It was a book that was given to a prophet as the ruler of that nation. The stories of Prophet Sulaiman, or Solomon in English, we pronounce that name, or Prophet Dawood or David, these are all divine prophets. They used the Torah, and they ruled by it, as well as scholars. والربانيين, the verse continues, the Rabbaniyun ruled by it, and the Ahbar, ما استحفظوا من كتاب الله وكانوا عليه شهداء. So this idea of any religion being, any divine religion being involved with other areas of life and not involved with what, not involved with managing society, not involved with managing the nation and its affairs, which is referred to as politics or social political issues, this is a misunderstanding of those religions. It's not up to us to decide what religion is going to get itself involved in. These are divine religions from God, and God has said where it is involved. And we've got to look at it, and then when we think about it rationally, if God is going to guide us on some of the basic functions of our life, like which foot we put forth first when we are walking into the bathroom and which foot we use first when we are leaving the bathroom, if minute details of our personal lives are important in our prosperity, then surely what has a much more significant impact, which is the rule of government, and the way government deals with people, and what it allows and what it doesn't allow, what it mandates, what it doesn't mandate. The example of a headscarf is very, I think, is a very good example to demonstrate this. Governments can actually ban headscarves. Okay? So Islam says, I don't care about that. It's not possible. any religion, any divine religion, deals with that. We have to know as Muslimin that our religion is a religion that deals with all of that. We are responsible towards what happens in the countries that we live in. Let me say though, involvement in social political matters does not mean involvement in them the way the systems that are governing these countries want you to. Mm. At least some of these countries, I can speak about the United States of America that I come from, the system is based on foundations that do not allow for believers or anyone who wants good for the country to be able to make significant and tangible, substantial change. Okay. It does not allow it the way the lobbying is allowed and the way the billionaires of that country obviously are going to be looking at their pockets and not the good of the people. It just doesn't allow you to get involved in that political process in a way that you can bring about real positive change. So being involved in the political system doesn't mean taking part in elections necessarily. Maybe at times that is the right way of doing it, maybe at times it isn't. What's important is we have standards in Islam for the society that's ideal to Islam, and we've got to make sure that we are moving towards them. That means we've got to be involved in the political developments of our countries, but we have to see what is an effective way of moving towards the goals that we have. Is it through the political process? Is it through protesting in different ways on social media, writing petitions, writing articles, publishing periodicals, informing people? I think that's the most important. If I would say we have anything, any responsibility in these countries, it is to correct public opinion about what's really going on, about Islam, about our religious beliefs and our religious teachings, and what's going on around us in the world. We've got to then correct the misinformation that's being presented as information to people. I think that's a very important responsibility that we have.
One of this, or in Shia Ummah in the world, we have one of the main movements who try to depart Islam and engagement in society and politics, and more than that, as referred as English Shia, or maybe Shirazi. We have that in Germany as well, not as strong as in other European countries, but we have, and they try what they can to move the youth apart from any revolutionary ideas, from any social or politics ideas on Islam, to an purely emotional Islam without directed by intellect. So the question is, how should we treat them? Should we ignore it, or should we say something? What is our responsibility?
There's a couple of things to say. First of all, it is very unfortunate that within the Shia, the ranks of the Shia ulama, to an extent, of course, I'm not sure how much I can use the word alim, because some of those that belong to that ideology, it is questionable if we can refer to them as ulama. Very basic knowledge. Some others have a little more knowledge. It's very unfortunate that we have an ideology that is based on hatred towards other Muslims and other Shias. Emotions that you mentioned, it's not only positive emotions towards Abu Abdullah or diverted positive emotions towards the Ahlul Bayt, because unfortunately, instead of directing the emotions that people have for the Ahlul Bayt in the right direction, they are directed towards self-harm, tatbir or zanjir or whatever they call it, and all of the different things that they say about that. It's very unfortunate that that is seen. But that's not the only area of playing on the emotions of the believers. Every person has within them the feeling of hatred. We dislike bad things. But using that and portraying Muslims who are not Shia, or Shias who do not agree with them. Showing hatred towards them, the type of language that you hear some of them used against our greatest of ulama, the likes of Imam Khomeini, the likes of Ayatollah Khomeini, the likes of Ayatollah Bahjat, the likes of others, the type of language you hear from them in different ways. This is very unfortunate. It's important that believers recognize that the Ahlul Bayt have taught us that at the same time, that during the time of the occultation, we need to refer to the ulama. They have said that we don't look at them blindly, in the sense of we don't look at the Quran and Hadith in any way and find the clear general principles and based on that understand if the teaching that's coming from scholars is right or wrong. We're told to think about this. In fact, the Quran condemns the Jews particularly. It says, اتخذوا أحبارهم ورهبانهم أربابا من دون الله. Surah Baqarah, Allah says. They took their scholars to be arbaban min dunillah, lords other than God. Hadith says, from Imam al-Sadiq or Imam al-Baqir, salamullah alayhi, I believe. It says, do you think, when it says they took their ulama as their arbab, their lords, it means that they used to prostrate to them? They used to do sujood to them? No. ولكن حرموا ما أحل الله. Something along those lines, which is to say that they made certain things that God had made haram, halal on people. In other words, they misinformed people of the religion and people just took at it. The Torah was sitting there and they said, well, you can do usury in this way or the other way, it's allowed. And people took it from them. They could have looked at it, it was clear, no, this is haram, you can't do this. They didn't listen. If we have people that are teaching misinformation about Islam, we've got to check it. If they're spreading lies about the ulama, we've got to check it. We've got to be careful of this. I hope people who have been poisoned by that ideology are able to see the light. What are we supposed to do in regards to it? As we have seen from the Ahlul Bayt, when there were religious authorities even that were not only companions of the Imams but even representatives of the Imams, when they went astray, the Ahlul Bayt made it a point to clarify to the people that this ideology is deviant and it's on the wrong path, and to clarify to people what is it that's wrong with their ideology. So I think it's very important that we learn that lesson. I think a clear example for that is the Waqifi movement. After the Shahada of Imam al-Kadhim, some of the representatives of Imam al-Kadhim claim that Imam al-Kadhim is not dead. He hasn't passed away. He wasn't martyred in the prison. In fact, he has ascended and he is in occultation and he will be returning, and they claim that Imam al-Ridha, our eighth beloved Imam, he is lying and he is not an Imam. Imam al-Ridha exposed them and clarified how that's wrong and so on, and some of the heads of this movement were even cursed by the Imam. It went that far to clarify to the people that this is an absolutely wrong and deviant ideology. So the point is, we've got to provide that form of clarification. We've got to show people, we've got to help people understand that this is a wrong ideology, where it comes from, why do they have this hatred against certain ulama, what is their objective, what is their agenda, what part of their teachings are wrong. I think we have an obligation to do that, because the Ahlul Bayt have taught us that we are responsible. This is a clear example of Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahy anil Munkar, to keep the religion clear of deviations. It's our responsibility, and we've got to do that, inshallah.
So finally, let's talk about the topic of this conference. And last year, in 2015, we got the two letters from Imam Khamenei to the youth in the West, first one in January and second in November. After the first letter, I remember your clip, you said, "Now the time is come, open all doors, don't hesitate and don't be fooled from shaitan that it is too early or it is the wrong way to do." So what did you mean with opening all doors and hesitation?
What I meant and I still mean is that we have entered the state where, if we want to compare this or take the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, where he was not too open about his teachings earlier on in his movement. And after a few years, according to some at least 3 years, he opened the invite and the invitation to the religion to all people. And he started making public propagation towards Islam. I think up to this point, the Shia, the Muslims in general, the Shia particularly, I think we are the ones that have been last in this and have done least in it. We have been pretty secluded, and we've isolated ourselves when it comes to religion. We haven't been open, we haven't tried to get this light that we have. The Quran is divine light that has been provided for us. The words of the Ahlul Bayt are light. That's been given to us. We have tried to hold on to it as best we could, but we kept it to ourselves. We did not at least have an active effort to try to bring this to others. Some of us, you know, we look Muslim, we go out, people ask questions. That has led to people learning about Islam. Of course, the greatest impact that has brought most people to Islam was the revolution, the news of the revolution going out. But the believers in the West didn't have, or we haven't had, an active effort to try to provide knowledge of the religion, knowledge of what's going on, because we have to look at the letter, it has a few elements, but now focusing on the religious aspect of it. We've got to, we weren't doing this, we were not involved in addressing those who are not already Muslim, in giving them this great religion. I think with that letter we are getting the signal that that needs to change. When he says, he's speaking to the youth and he says, go and read the original sources yourselves, then that means it is our obligation to go out and provide this for the youth. Give it to the youth. Give that information. And allow them to come to our places. Instead of being afraid, that we see in many of these centers that we have, afraid of non-Muslims coming in, afraid of people that we're not familiar with coming in. Instead of that fear, we've got to feel the strength of Islam, the strength of faith, and we've got to open those doors, let them come in, go out to them, speak about things, be open, stop hiding and concealing our religion, changing our names sometimes, in some countries, even changing our names to non-Muslim names in order for people not to realize that we're Muslim. We've got to change that. That should definitely change. We've got to be proactive in taking the Islamic sources that we have and the Islamic teachings that we have to others.
Inshallah, we'll follow this path. Sheikh Hamza Sadagar, thank you very much for the time you have spent with us and for the interview.
Thank you very much. Inshallah, bless you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.